We've been talking a lot over the last couple of weeks about perhaps thinking about what it means to share our faith, how sometimes just in discussion with people we have opportunities to spread the message in some way or other. I'd like for us to just think a little bit more today about the sort of big picture of how we engage our culture, how we engage people around us. Is it strictly confrontational? Is it confrontation with love and kindness? Is it just love and kindness? You know, there's any number of ways we often are asked to think about that. I read a little letter this week that I thought was rather interesting, and he sort of spurred me to think about the ways, you know, among Christians that we assume should be our cultural engagement, let's call it, you know, how we react with people around us. Some suggest that it means seeking common good with non-Christians, particularly in a positive and non-confrontational, maybe even healing way. Yeah, and that's pretty good. You know, we're supposed to be able to show people the kindness and love of God. Perhaps the opposite school of thought suggests that the church should not shy away from confronting culture and seeking to overturn its ways. And that kind of, maybe that has come to the forefront. I also read another article this week. I did not watch the Grammys. In fact, I kind of have this strong distaste for all the media and people who, you know, they're sort of always giving awards to one another. You know, the Grammys, the Oscars, the Golden Globes, blah, blah, blah. You know, there seem like there's always one coming on. Country Music Awards, you know. I mean, there's always something coming on and rewarding this person and that person. And apparently at the Grammys this year was, it just seems to me, from what I've read about it, was a pretty clear indication that what they want in pop culture is pretty diametrically opposed to Christianity. You know, and just the over-sexualized presentations is one of the milder forms of the kind of things that they do. But, you know, so you know, there's a way that there's a conflict going on. How do we engage that? How do we approach that? I think there are limitations on either side of the equation that I gave you. And I think there's benefits on either side of that equation. Strictly loving, strictly confrontational. There's more of a blend, I think, how we're supposed to do that. But I think that even though there are limitations, although the confrontational approach may breed resistance and resentment, I kind of have some concerns about the first approach, about the approach that we can only do it with loving ways and kindness and so forth. Listen to what this one author that I happen to like, he makes this comment, and he's addressing how many evangelicals seem to favor, you know, should be, you know, our Christianity should be seen in a favorable light rather than just sort of angrily denouncing all things. And, you know, as much as I think that's true, listen to what he said. He says, "My main concern here is that a serious and sustained commitment to the common good, defined in an authentically Christian, that is, Christocentric way, will guarantee cultural conflict, not avert it. In a culture that is defiantly opposed to shared and institutionalized recognition of the good, a call to pursue the common good is necessarily a call to repentance, which in such a setting is bound to produce resentment and resistance." He's kind of addressing a number of things, a number of books that have come out recently about trying to move us in a direction of, you know, not being quite so confrontational. And I appreciate that. I mean, I think there's, for years, really, there's been discussions about how to do that. Something that was called several decades ago, I haven't heard the term lately, friendship evangelism, was kind of a way to put a softer face on evangelism. Just make friends with people and have discussions with them, you know, which is really kind of what it's all about anyway. But as we take a look at what's in the New Testament, I'd like you to think about the importance of not so much the confrontational approach, but just how that when you bring the gospel to the attention of people, it does breed conflict because the world is in conflict with God. We live in a world that is clearly defined by its worldly ways. And maybe those are the extreme things, and not everybody's on that extreme category. But I think as Christians, we have to kind of recognize that what we bring to the world really is a lot different. And I'd like you to think about a couple of things that I want to do here today. I think they show up very early when Jesus paints a cross-section of the Christian character in the Beatitudes. Maybe a strange place to think about the differences and the conflicts, but a good place nonetheless. However, I'd like to start today in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. A passage some of us may be very familiar with was one of the passages read this morning. And that simply is my premise here in all of this today is that God's wisdom transcends earthly wisdom. It's bigger and different than any of the wisdom that man can come up with. Okay? And he says that, really, does he not, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 18 through 19, 18 through 20? For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Now that's a pretty clear statement that the Apostle Paul makes, and Paul is actually using that premise about the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of the world as the foundation of all of the things he's going to say in the rest of the letter. And there's a number of things that he's confronting in the church there in Corinth that apparently they're still kind of holding on to some of those worldly ways. They're taking each other to courts to sue them. Their whole definition of love in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul seems to have to make that very clear. As we sort of briefly discussed this morning, there seems to be a certain spiritual snobbery in the church about the gifts that they have. Some believe their gift is better than others. Okay, Paul says, you just can't do that. That's not the way of God. It's not the wisdom of God. Essentially, he's saying here that God's wisdom confronts and shames the wisdom of the world. And he draws from the Old Testament on this. This is not a new concept. He draws from the Old Testament on this. Isaiah chapter 29 and 14. I'd like you to just turn to that one. We got several of them here, but this one I want you to turn to because of the context of it. He's basically quoting this here. In fact, start at verse 13. Isaiah 29, verse 13. I want you to see where he starts here. And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder. And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. And you know, the first part of that passage is the passage that Jesus himself uses to confront the Pharisees in their hypocrisy. And what Paul is adapting as part of that statement here is the part where he says, well, you know what, you guys think you're really smart. You're not as smart as you think you are. You don't think the same way I do. Okay? In this same book, Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, you're probably familiar with the context there where Isaiah tells his audience that God's ways are higher than man's. You know, man just doesn't think the same way that God does. God's so much, his wisdom is so much higher. And some of these same sentiments are reflected in several other Old Testament books. Job chapter 5, verses 12 through 13, Jeremiah 8, 8 and 9. Okay, all of them say basically the same thing. Guys, you got to remember, God's ways are different than yours. Don't assume that because you're doing something, you have God's blessing for it. You see, those who really knew God, they knew this about God. And they knew this about mankind, that mankind was just separated and didn't think the same way. That's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you go back to that for just a moment, that Paul can later say in verse 31 that if you're going to boast, boast in the Lord. Mm-hmm. You have no reason to boast in yourself. Man keeps trying to elevate himself. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, John defines that one of the ways of the world as pride in possessions. Now, even though he kind of throws in the idea of possessions there, I kind of think that this pride in possessions is sort of part and parcel of man just elevating himself. You know, man wanting to be something important. And maybe our pride in possessions to sort of try to elevate us above other individuals. But I think that our pride of just our wisdom also is sort of part and parcel of the same problem. That Jeremiah passage that Paul quotes here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 19 is also quoted in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 17. And I think he applies that same principle over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 verses 6 through 7. Just take a listen to this just for a moment. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? We kind of talked about that a little bit in class too, didn't we? About the things that God has given us. If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? You see, we can be proud of what God gave us, but we can't use that to elevate ourselves above other people. Much less to elevate ourselves above the one who gave us all those things to begin with. Where do those things come from? What are the talents? What are the blessings that you have? Where do they come from? They come from God Himself, whose wisdom is greater than ours. I think that's why in the Old Testament, the Proverbs can say, don't be wise in your own eyes. Okay? Don't be wise in your own eyes. At some point, those two wisdoms are going to collide. The way God thinks and the way man thinks. They're just going to collide. Okay? It's kind of an ironic statement that Paul makes here later on in this verse. He says, God's foolishness is greater than man's wisdom. Well, we know God isn't foolish. But the fact is, if in fact people think God is foolish, it's still smarter than anything we can come up with. And that's his point. That is his point, dramatically, perhaps said in a different way. All right, now I want you to take this idea of this wisdom of God versus the wisdom of man. And I want to use that as a foundation to discuss the Beatitudes. So if you will turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 5. Let's take a look very quickly at those. Each of these could be a lesson in and of itself. If you're a little frustrated when I'm through that I haven't really been able to expound them as much as perhaps you'd like, I'm sorry, but I'm just trying to make the point here that these Beatitudes are really one of the beginning points of the conflict between God's wisdom and our wisdom, because they draw a picture of the character of the godly person that is a bit different than the way the world might draw a picture of an important person, all right? Certainly not in terms of its relationship with God, although some might, because what they're thinking of God is quite a bit different. But you see, I think these things also confront a kind of human wisdom. They define characteristics that make a person pleasing and acceptable to God. They're really building blocks of the Christian character. And I would suggest to you that they are somewhat reversals of human wisdom in some ways. I don't know how well I'll apply each of them, but I just want you to think about it in those terms as we go through these very quickly. First of all, the poor in spirit. Jesus is not talking about poor in the Holy Spirit. He's not talking about those who don't have any of Spirit of God with them. He's talking about those who, and let's just say it this way, they're not the alpha males. That's about the best way I think I can describe it. They're not the top dog. All right. Perhaps they are ones who recognize the lack of their spiritual strength. They're the ones who know that something is missing. They're the ones who are very much aware that God is missing from their lives in some way. This being poor in spirit is really kind of a prerequisite of getting to the Holy Spirit, of getting God back in your life. You have to recognize it at some point. Jesus will talk about those who mourn. And I don't think he's referring there just to the mourning process of when we lose somebody or something important. I think that's something everybody goes through at some point in their lives. I think Jesus has something just a little bit different in mind. In the book of James, James chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, listen to what James says. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you. James and I think Jesus are talking about an attitude of once we recognize that we are poor in spirit, there's a reason not to feel all that great about it, to put it in perhaps terms not quite so stark. There's a reason to feel bad about the fact that we don't have the Spirit of God enough to get us to God. And perhaps that poor and that poverty of spirit, that mourning, that concern about those things leads us to the meekness that he refers to in the next beatitude. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. These are the humble who demonstrate a willingness to submit to God. And James chapter 4 and verse 6 makes it very clear that it's not the proud who are acceptable to God, but the humble. And so, at least up to this point, there's kind of a natural progression of the way these things work. God goes for the people who have poverty of spirit. The passage that was read earlier, Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says, I'm glad you didn't reveal these things to the wise and learned. You revealed them to babes. You revealed them to people like this. Okay? It doesn't take necessarily a certain kind of intelligence to understand what this is. In fact, I don't know if Jesus means it this way or not, but maybe it can even be a hindrance because you think you know better. And Jesus says, you know, if you're poor in spirit, if you recognize it and you at least feel some pangs of mourning about it, it leads you to a kind of humility that brings you perhaps to the next step, and that is to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Bring up righteousness in a conversation sometime and just see how the world reacts to the idea of righteousness. You know, more than likely you're going to be branded as a hypocrite. But I want you to hear the words of the psalmist here and just see if this doesn't reflect what I'm talking about. Psalm 119. I just want to read this here because I think you'll hear in the psalmist's words the expression of a person who's kind of hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Now, I could read the whole psalm, but that's quite a bit longer. You might want to take a look at it, because I think this is a guy who really does want that. Just listen to the first 8 verses of Psalm 119. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in His ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. I mean, at least verse 5. Reflects a guy who really wants to do the right thing. And it just seems to me that's a hungering and thirsting to do the right thing, to be righteous in the eyes of God. Even though, you know, well after the Old Testament times, we can justifiably say we have been made righteous, but there's still this ongoing process of becoming sanctified, of becoming more right in God's eyes. And as we, again, as we talked about this morning, this sort of perpetual repentance where we just keep seeing the things that we need to change, that keep dying to ourselves. Do we have that real desire to be righteous in God's eyes? And he moves from there to several other characteristics. Blessed are the merciful. We come perhaps less here now to the internal characteristics that make us right with God, to those things, to sort of external behaviors that make us right with God. The merciful are those who extend mercy and forgiveness. And quite frankly, that can sometimes be seen as weak in the eyes of the world. How about the pure in heart? You think righteousness would create a stir among your friends? Bring up the idea of purity sometime and just see. They are, in fact, I think purity is one of those that's really diametrically opposed to the desires of the world. The peacemakers, those who seek it. Romans chapter 12 and verse 18 says, to the best of your ability, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. I know it's not going to happen, but it's our role to do it as much as humanly possible. And I guess I kind of like to think of it this way. I think I'd rather have friends than enemies. And so it just seems to me we ought to do everything we can to build friendships rather than make enemies. They're going to be there anyway because of who you are and what you represent. You're probably going to have enemies, but you can still love them. And how about the persecuted? Why are people so threatened by the Christian lifestyle? Think about that. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse, or excuse me, chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. They malign you. You're not involved in the worldly ways. You're not going to get involved in the worldly ways. And maybe you're not even close enough to be around people who do this. I'd like to think you're not, but there are people who live this way. And when you don't do it, when you say to them, I'm not going to participate, you know, I think they're really intimidated by it, and I think there's good reason. I think they know deep inside there's something wrong with the way they're living. And maybe that's why they come out with the malignment and various things. And I think that's why Jesus gets to this passage where you know, the conflict shows up in some ways as persecution. As people maligning us for doing the right thing, for trying to be pure and live a righteous life. Our ways threatened the established order of sin and darkness. Here's what one commentator said. What counts before God is simple. This is sort of going back to the some of the Beatitudes and how the differences show up. He says, what counts before God is simple pity rather than cold knowledge of the law. Purity of heart rather than self-righteous external purity. An unselfish readiness to assist the cause of peace rather than revenge. So the things we do are really different. The things we're supposed to be are very different. And they show up sometimes in the way the world reacts to us. But we should conclude here with something that we must not forget. And the fact is, in doing all of these things, there is a blessing to be had. Because Jesus says, blessed are the poor, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are, etc., etc., etc. Some people translate this as happy are the poor, or fortunate. And the word in Greek kind of has that idea, but there's a context here that grows out of it that's even a little more different. I think what he's saying here is probably more likely talking about some deep inner joy that you get when you adopt these characteristics for yourself. We are blessed in the sense of being, and I quote, a privileged recipient of divine favor. It's not because we're better. It's just that this is the way God says, you will be blessed if you do these things. It is, furthermore, a religious joy which accrues to man from his share in the salvation of the kingdom of God. See, there's a God element here. It's more than just happy. It's more than just fortunate. It's blessed by God. But in fact, it is a blessing. And all the things that we talked about as the characteristics all have a particular blessing assigned to it. And so, in our conflict with the world, as we try to live our lives in the world and try to be an influence on the world, we also find that there is a joy of being blessed, accepted, and made righteous before God. We need to carry that part of it with us. I don't think any of us need to go out and look for conflict. I don't think any of us ought to go out and say, well, I'm going to go get persecuted today just so I'll feel like I'm a Christian. I've actually known some groups that they kind of do that, all right? And it just seems a little strange to me that, you know, that's sort of the modus operandi. It's going to happen. Just be the Christian you're supposed to be, and it will happen to you. Unfortunately, it will. But remember always that you are blessed by God in that, because the conflict is raging about us between the world's ways and God's ways, and you're part of this side. You're part of the winning side that doesn't sometimes seem like it's winning, but in fact, it is the winning side. Don't ever forget that. This is the winning side. The other side is going to lose, because God is stronger and wiser than the other side. So I encourage you today, continue to seek His wisdom and His will. Don't be deterred that the world is different or that they don't accept you. You are accepted and blessed by God.